And after we take a review of what we covered last time, Sunday, we will pick up with verse 5. All right. The item posted on the overhead here is to illustrate two of the adjustments to God. If you don't get anything out of this Bible class, there are three adjustments to God. And this is for the entire human race. The first adjustment, obviously, is the big one and gets you off of the biggest hook. And that's the salvation adjustment. And all you have to do to be incorporated into the plan of God, a child of God forever, is to believe in Jesus Christ in a moment in time. At that point, you are given eternal life and you are credited with God's perfect righteousness. Though you won't be perfectly perfect, you have this as a guarantee that when you check out of this life, and you will go directly to heaven and are guaranteed at minimum a resurrection body just like Jesus Christ and all the rest of it. The second adjustment we call rebound. After the circle represents union with Christ or positional sanctification. You are in a spiritual union with Jesus Christ at the moment of your salvation and forever. But when you're in Christ as a believer, you're going to be in and out of fellowship, not in and out of salvation like some teach. Personal sin knocks you out of fellowship. Confession, simple confession of any known sin, and you are restored to fellowship. If you have to do it multiple times in a given day, and you probably will, because there's different areas of sinning that you need to be apprised of, and this includes mental attitude sins, verbal sins, and otherwise overt sins. So when you're, and we'll deal with that, and then of course, it's not illustrated on here, but the third adjustment, by the way, those first two adjustments require no works on your part, no external works, just an action. Faith in Christ, you're saved. That's simple. The second adjustment, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, the word confess means to name, cite, or acknowledge. However you feel about the sin you committed. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the rebound technique. It's like being in a room and the only light source is overhead and you cut the lights off, you're out of fellowship. You throw them on. It's an absolute. No dimmer switches. And the third adjustment is the maturity adjustment. And not very many are committed to making that adjustment. It doesn't come overnight. It is the result of assembly under sound teaching and application in your life, and you grow from the start of a baby believer to an adolescent believer to a mature believer. And if you hold that to the end of phase two, plan of God is divided into three phases. Phase one is salvation. Phase two is the Christian way of life from the moment you were saved, say you were saved at age 20, and you die at age 80. Your phase two is 60 years. Phase three is the believer in the afterlife. And the afterlife's where the big stuff comes in. And that's where the rewards package is on top of the basic salvation package. For application of doctrine, you build up you have an account in heaven. And we are to lay up treasure in heaven. How do you do that? You get in fellowship and you apply Bible doctrine. That's how you build up your rewards account. And you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. We all will. We all must appear. And we'll all be evaluated. It won't take long. And you will get your reward. And if you end your life where you need to be spiritually, you're going to get the prize. This will blow everybody away. It's better than anything anyone has ever attained on this earth. All the wealth, all the glamour, all the rest of it. It is not to be compared with the glory of the Father. Plus, it never fades. You'll never get tired of it. And what all it is, I can't explain. I just believe what the Bible says about it. So let's take the usual time to be sure that we are under the second adjustment. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the doom of the cosmos. We thank you for this opportunity to be spiritually enlightened, refreshed, and oriented to this plan that so many are neglecting. Be with us in our study. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's reread the verses from Sunday. Or do you not know, brethren, speaking to the Christians in around 57 AD, writing to them, and the believers that were in the great capital city of Rome. For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. That is a general concept that everybody understands. While you're alive, the law, whatever the law is, has jurisdiction as long as the person is living. Once a person is dead, then they have no more jurisdiction. And he uses the marriage institution as his illustration so that he can establish what we saw Sunday with regard to this analogy. He establishes an analogy based on the divine institution of marriage. There are four divine institutions, and they are for the entire human race, believer and unbeliever as well. Volition, free will. Adam had free will, and Eve. We have volition, free will. It is located in your soul. The second divine institution in the order of their appearance on the scene is marriage. And that is between two people of opposite genders. I shouldn't even have to say that today. As crazy as it all has gotten. But this is a part of the revolt of the people in this country and elsewhere. We're actually the leaders in this mess, as far as I can tell, promoting this gender craziness. The Bible is clear. There is right and there is wrong. Divine institution number two is between two people of opposite genders. And there are only two genders. You can declare yourself anything you want, but you're still male or female. You can dress up like a woman, have surgery. Oh my God. And these parents that are advocating this to their little ones, it's child abuse, among other things. No wonder we are at this critical stage in human history where the wrath of God is about to hit the nations as never before. It's already falling in a lot of ways. All this bad stuff that's out there, it's God's wrath hammering the nations. Droughts, insect plagues, other types of things, earthquakes, accumulation of these things, wars, rumors of wars, all of it is a part of the scenario of the last days prophesied long ago in the Word of God. You say, well, there's always been those things, but not on the scale that we have today. This is all the birth pains leading to the great tribulation. Thank God we won't be here. We're going to get jerked out of here quicker than you think. We're going to get raptured right where we sit, lay, whatever we're doing if we're a believer. We're going to be transformed right in front of people if you have an audience of unbelievers. Right where you'll get a new suit of clothes. All your jewelry, all your clothing will be there, all buttoned up just like, and you'll be pulled out of it. And you'll be taken right up through whatever roof you've got to go through, right in front of everybody. And meet the Lord in the air. That is impending. It's called the rapture of the church. Millions and millions of us will disappear in front of the rest as a witness. they will be left behind to deal with the tribulation. They still will get another chance to believe. An angel will evangelize everybody on earth in every nation and every language, so they can make the salvation adjustment. Because the worst thing that can happen to a person is to die as an unbeliever, wind up with their soul in hell, waiting for their resurrection and being cast body and soul into a place called the lake of fire. Well, we've sidestepped that because we believed in Christ. But we're after the bigger stuff. Now, the third institution is, of course, a married couple typically has children. And the fourth divine institution, and it's under attack all over the place, nationalism, separate nations. But we go to divine institution number two. For the married woman, he observes, is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Okay, that's straightforward. If a spouse dies, a person is free to remarry with no bad stigma attached to it. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. That's adultery. If the other husband is living and she has an illicit lover on the side, that's adultery. Straightforward. The second, so in this we have one woman and three men. For an analogy, back to that, but if her husband dies, she's free from the law. The first husband is the law. See, this is an analogy. So that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Enter the third man. We'll get to it. Therefore, my brethren, you are made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might, potential here, bear fruit for God. All right, last time, here's what we discovered. And this is all consistent with what we've been working on to Romans at this point. This doesn't come out of the clear blue. This is another way of presenting all of this. The law is the Mosaic law with its commandments. And the law, if a person, this is theoretical, if a person could be saved by good works, they'd have to be perfect every single minute of their life. It's not possible. So the woman represents the human race. In birth, we have the law. She's married to a man that, in the analogy, she's married to a man who requires absolute perfection. Well, when we come on the scene with this sin nature, we can't produce perfection. For all who try to gain immortality, heaven, what are you going to call it? By works, it's impossible. God requires plus R. The same perfection he has. We can't do it. I'm not talking about his omnipotence. I'm talking about his righteousness. So, the first husband, she is bound to, by analogy, as we came into the world as infants, we came into the world with a sin nature. What is the sin nature? It's genetic. We're hardwired with it. It's hardwired in our central nervous system. Adam and Eve picked it up when their DNA was changed when they ate of the forbidden fruit. It changed them, not overtly. They still looked like Adam and Eve. They picked up a sin nature gene and they picked up an aging gene. Had they not violated God's singular commandment in the garden, they would have went on and been immortals. But they did. Adam cannot produce anything better than himself. Their offspring automatically inherited their genetics. And their genetics, and all of us came from those two, all the way down through history. And so we are born with this genetic sin nature. We call the old sin nature or the sinful trend of Adam, STA, in our language here, Maranatha Church. And so, when we're born, the newborn hasn't sinned yet, hasn't done anything. He or she's just born. They're given a living soul. If they're not, they're still born. Who gives them the living soul? God does. He creates a living soul and plugs it in and interfaces it with their higher brainstem. And we know that they're a living soul when they take their first breath on their own. God breathed into Adam's nostrils. His body was an adult male created from dust, chemicals of the earth. That's what we're made up of, chemicals. You can look at a chart and see the different chemicals, the trace ones all the way up, calcium, that makes up our physical bodies. And he created Adam, and here he is, laying out there on the ground, and he breathed into his nostril the breath of lives. His eyes pop open, and away we go. So, when the baby is born with a sin nature. God charges the infant with Adam's original sin because he is a carrier of the sin nature. Here's the principle. God must judge all sin and sinful conditions. Okay. Adam's a sinful condition is being a possessor of an STA. Be like, and I don't know if this is a good analogy, it'd be like being caught with some illegal substance on your person. Then you're in trouble. But it's not a perfect analogy, but it's the one I come up with real quick. So we were charged with Adam's original sin before we ever got to do our own personal sins. And a child begins to sin very early on, disobedience, different things, antics. And then they learn from others and emulate that, plus their own sin nature. So all sins that will ever be committed by humans from the volition of their soul, Jesus Christ took the heat during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross when he was cut off from God in his humanity and made a pincushion for the sins of the world. 3 hours, 12 noon to 3 of that afternoon, everybody was locked in darkness. You couldn't see anything. And when it was over, what did he say on the cross? It is finished. All sin was judged in his body, so that a person, no matter how whatever kind of sinner they are, when they believe in Christ, all those sins are forgiven. From their youth up to that point when they believe in Christ, the slate's clean. The next sin you rebound, Jesus Christ died for. He paid a price. So you can have forgiveness without having to do anything, but as a believer, name it. As an unbeliever, I believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now that's phenomenal. That is absolutely phenomenal. And we have this grace every day of our lives. But as long as people remain in a state of unbelief, the law is requiring plus R or else. That's the first husband. Now, how do we get off of that hook? I just told you. The husband dies. You've died to the law. The law can't point its finger at you and say, you aren't perfect. Because now you have what you could never have gotten through the law, plus R. It's called the doctrine of justification by faith. The object is where all the merit is, Jesus Christ. There is no object, there's no merit in the one believing. We don't offer God in our goodness or anything. All of our good deeds are as filthy rags in God's eyes, because they do not, I don't care how good a person is out there, it's an unbeliever, and there's some good unbelievers, humanly speaking. But they don't have plus R. And they're not qualified to have an eternal relationship with God. So, here's the analogy with the human race. We come on the scene, We are connected to that principle of you need to have plus R. We can't do it. We can't meet this analogy, first husband. We can't meet his standards. We can't come up with perfection. So what do? We align ourselves with our sin nature, and that's the second man, the illicit lover. Now pay attention to this. Now, when we believed in Christ, that's the third man. When we believed in Jesus Christ, we are no longer bound to that requirement of the law. It's dead to us. We're married, in the analogy, to Christ. And this is, we still have a sin nature that we have to battle with. We have three battles that we're facing as Christians. The cosmos, the negative cosmos, the devil, and the flesh. It's called the flesh because it's a clue. It's a big clue that this is the sin nature. You can't help the fact that you have a sin nature. None of us can. You can't eradicate it. But there is a solution to overruling it, getting yourself in fellowship under the doctrine of the rulership of life. So picking up, at just in review, so in reaction to the demands of the first husband, we fell in love with the illicit lover, the old sin nature. The woman becoming an adulteress is analogous to our becoming sinners. So as an unbeliever, the soul, the real you, aligns itself with the illicit lover, so to speak. With husband number two, see, the second man's not a husband. Husband number two enters the picture whenever a person becomes a believer. This cannot happen unless the first living husband dies. The first husband, the law, with its demand for plus R, dies whenever he no longer has statutory rights over this quote unquote wife. So, with the salvation adjustment, we are no longer bound to the first husband. We're free of that requirement. In verse 4a, Paul says that we were made to die to the law rather than the law dies with respect to us. Our death to the law is our release from the impossible demands of the law, 31 on page 4. The status of perfection. And there's only one person in his humanity who lived from birth to death and never sinned. That's Jesus Christ. But guess what? He wasn't born with a sin nature. How so? He had a natural mother, Mary, but he didn't have a natural father. Joseph was not his natural father. Mary was impregnated by God the Holy Spirit. And that first cell of Jesus' body, which multiplied until 9 months later, here's the baby, no sin nature. It bypassed it. That's why the virgin birth. So he could start off clean, without a sin nature, without the imputation of Adam's original sin, and then he had to do the really hard part. He had to live every moment of his life from an infant to an adult without one sin charged to his account. Not one. And in his humanity, therefore, he gained or earned the plus R status. Or what would better be say, he maintained it. He maintained it unbroken through his life. His humanity was subject to temptation. Temptation is not a sin. It's caving into it to sin. So, because if you're going to have a Savior, he has to be perfect. You can't have a sinner bearing sins for sinners. Then who's going to bear sins for him? It's nuts. So, point 32, the words through the body of Christ refer to his work towards sins during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Something I have taught you again and again. You need to break down anything you study. You need to break down the details. You don't need to know the details to be saved, but you need to know the details to have capacity for this great salvation you have. When they put Jesus on the cross, it wasn't until high noon, according to the gospel records, that everything went dark. This wasn't a storm coming over. This was a bright spring, pretty day. That everywhere on earth, ninth plague of Egypt? What hit the Egyptians? Utter darkness. You can get around if it's kind of dark, but this wasn't kind of dark. This was like going deep out into the earth in a deep cavern. And the only thing you could do, if you went to the Merrimack Caverns in Missouri, you might get an idea. It is so dark down there, you can almost feel the darkness. This was supernatural. All of Egypt was in darkness. If you were a visitor of Egypt and you walked up to their border, it's just total darkness. It didn't affect the area where the Jews were up in northeast Delta, Goshen. But you could step into it and jump back. It was utter darkness until that plague was lifted. That's the darkness that hit. And there's a verse in the Bible where God says, now we know there's darkness out here, and they say dark matter is matter. I create darkness, the Lord, in the Old Testament. I create darkness and form the light. Darkness became an issue with the fall of Satan in the physical creation. Before that, it was all light. Darkness represents the dark side, the bad side. It's a symbol. Light represents truth and so forth. So, it was during those 3 hours that Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had no fellowship with his Father in heaven. He was under a curse, not for anything he did, but because he willingly, in his humanity, agreed to be for 3 hours in his total existence, in his humanity, not his deity, in his humanity, he's cut off from God. And according to the Old Testament, if you were standing at the base of the cross and you were a spectator of that event, you would have seen the darkness hit. It probably freaked a lot of people out, kids crying and carrying on, because it was supernatural. 3 long hours. And then you saw him after that. He was a bruise from here to the bottom of his feet. All the sins. It's mind-boggling. All the sins. I mean, there are so many sins committed in 30 seconds on this earth, it isn't even funny. All the thousands of years of history of every person. That's why I've said before, you know, and it's common. I just saw it the other day. That person is in hell because they did so-and-so. No, they're not. Nobody is in hell and suffering for their sins. It's called the law of double jeopardy. Somebody took sins on themselves. So why are they in hell? Because there's one sin of which there is no forgiveness. And it's not what people think. It's rejection of Christ under a gospel hearing to the point of physical death. There is no forgiveness for that. It's the unpardonable sin. The eternal sin is also called slander of the Holy Spirit or blasphemy. Things people don't know. They think people are in hell suffering for their sins. No, they're not. They're in hell because they rejected Christ. I don't care if a person is a mass murderer like Joseph Stalin, who was responsible for the death of tens of millions of Russians during that period of his rule. So the words to the body of Christ refer to his work towards sins during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. 33, this is where the plot thickens. The second and final husband had to die as well. But that's overcome. Jesus had to die spiritually to cover the sins associated with the illicit lover. So if you look at of Christ, he died twice. He died spiritually while he was alive. Then, after the 3 hours, the lights are back on, so to speak. He's back and he can pray. Because remember, during the 3 hours, what he cried, his plaintive cry from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? This wasn't a confused Jesus. It's a rhetorical question to draw attention to the fact that he was forsaken. The believer in Jesus Christ who serves God, God will never forsake. I don't care what you go through. He'll be there with you for it and through it. He won't forsake you. But Jesus was forsaken for just 3 hours. That was his biggest test on earth. That's why he prayed in Gethsemane 3 times. And he was under such intense pressure that blood popped through his pores in his forehead. There's a medical condition for that. I saw it in a medical journal. It's rare, but it's a condition. It's amazing how accurate the Word of God is. If you get in the right place and learn the right information. It is absolutely amazing. The evidences for God's plan in His Word and also on the earth that God has left here for us. There's evidence all over the place that there was a universal flood. It's called fossils. I remember on the ranch in South Dakota as a kid, I'd see fossils in the ground out there, crustacean. I'm thinking, was there water all over this place? It's dry sometimes in South Dakota in the summer. And out there on the ranch on that plateau, I'd see these crustaceans. They had a picture imprinted in stone. There's evidence for all of this. There's evidence that the Jews crossed the Red Sea. The problem is they have the wrong branch. Of course, today, people aren't taught anything. Kids come out of school, a lot of them, they don't know geography. They don't know where things are. Back in my day, they drilled it into us. The Gulf of Aqaba is this one over here, right in the middle is the so-called Sinai Peninsula. Over here is the Gulf of Suez. It's a part of the extension of the Indian Ocean. The Jews crossed at Nuweiba Beach, one on the east side. And there's all this evidence on the other side that the Jews were there and the real Mount Sinai. Want to go online, type in Red Sea Crossing Site and see the goodies. It's fun. Spend your time looking at that. God left the evidence there. That gulf is 8 miles across. And there's an underwater natural land bridge. And God raised the water, cleaned it up, put it up there, and they walked through walls of water. All 2.5 million of them. And they got over to the other side, and there's the evidence there. We got them on our bulletin board up there. I put some fresh copies up there. The rock Moses struck. That wasn't some little stone out here or some little boulder. It was a rock that stuck out there, like you see out west sometimes, just sitting out there by itself, 5 stories high. That's the rock he hit, and out of the rock came water. Supernatural. That rock's still there. And the rest of it. But they're not going to tell you that in the National Geographic. They suppress the truth. It ought to be a big deal. But the truth is not going to be suppressed much longer. The truth's coming out in all kinds of ways that they've tried to hide from us. Because they're God haters. But they're going to eat their words. The wisdom of the wise is going to be brought down. All these fake theories of the origin of everything. You hear it all the time. I like nature shows. I mean, it's kind of cool to see these different animals and different things. Here's what I'm thinking. God made that. Whether it's repulsive, whether it's cute, whether it's scary, whether it's magnificent, God made that. He didn't make itself. It's crazy. It's too sophisticated. It's too complex. oh, we all evolved from a little, I got that in school. Really? Well, then if the human eye was evolving, we'd be blind before we could ever see. It has to come full-blown to work. A full-blown eye with all of its parts. Not to mention all the other trillion cells that do all the different things in our body. Stuff doesn't happen by accident. There's a creator God who put all this on this earth. And he did it in short order. We got plants on one day. Can God create anything out of nothing? Well, yes. And he can reverse the action too. That's why I want to serve him. He's got the power. He's got the goodies. For time and eternity. These other people can go out here and run amok and pursue all the little stuff they think so great. The book of Ecclesiastes told us what that is. It's all vanity and chasing after the wind. So what if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What's he got? That's your most valuable possession, your soul. So you put it in a safe place by believing in Christ and onward. And expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Yes, you're going to have to pay a price. The world doesn't like you. And some of your old friends aren't going to like this a bit. And family. But Jesus didn't say, we're here to make family happy. We're here to please God. And if they like it, fine. And if they don't, fine. That's the way it is. That's what I've committed myself to. I've had to fight my battles from a youth when I became a believer, finally. And I had to make a decision. Jesus had to die to cover the sins associated with the illicit lover. Note that marriage to the second husband is potential, so that you might be joined to another. That's free will. Free will is involved in the marriage institution. I know there's these marriages, they make people get married. That's bad. In certain cultures. But marriage is supposed to be a choice made between two people of their own free will. So, whenever the unsaved, point 36, accept the claims of the second husband, the union is sealed with positional sanctification, which I illustrated to you on the deal here over and over. It requires an act of free will on the part of the woman. So, those of us in the human race through time who have believed before and after Christ was on earth, we saw Abraham. Abraham believed before Christ ever showed up, but he believed that the promise was coming, and so he was credited with plus R, an eternal life. And it wasn't by works and being a good Jew. That he was, after the fact. It is of extreme interest that the second husband had to die physically, the second death of Christ related to the cross, to set the stage for resurrection if the second marriage is to be permanent and forever. A relationship, an analogy. And when Jesus died physically on the cross, it wasn't because he died as a result of the torture and misery associated with Roman crucifixion. He told his disciples up front, no man takes my life. I lay it down. So at that late hour in that afternoon, Jesus said to the Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He tapped into his deity, and his deity pulled his soul spirit out. So the opposite of being born and getting a soul, the opposite is the soul leaves the body. And the body dies. Once it's unplugged, death. I'm not talking about unconscious or in a coma or anything like that. I'm talking about actual death. The soul unplugged from the brain computer. But the eternal factor is not where Paul takes his readers at the end of verse 4. One of the obvious purposes of marriage is the production of children. The analogy here is to divine good production, as seen in the phrase, in order that we might bear fruit to God. All right, bearing fruit, divine good production. There's two types of good. There's human good and there's divine good. When I'm in fellowship and doing God's will, I produce divine good, like I'm doing right up here right now. I'm in fellowship and I'm producing divine good. I'm in fellowship. Now, I can get out this quick. One mental attitude sin, I can get back that quick. Rebound. Rebound and keep moving. You sin, you fail, you will. Don't beat yourself up. It doesn't do any good. I'm not advocating sin so that grace may abound. I'm not into that. I'm just telling you that because of the weakness of our flesh, that aspect of us, we're prone to this. There are sins of ignorance. Well, I didn't know that was a sin. You catch yourself complaining. Who doesn't from time to time? Complaining is a sin. It's a marquee sin of the Exodus generation. They were constant complaining. They didn't like their food. They didn't like this. They didn't like that. And that's what happens when you get under your STA. You become maladjusted. And one of the manifestations of it is complaining. That's a verbal sin. See Doctrine of the Sins of the Tongue for a listing of these things. So that you as a believer can identify your actions and judge your actions and say either, okay, I've sinned, Father, I confess that. Or two, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. But we are so prone to falling prey to our STA. But if you don't rebound, then you are still saved as you're ever going to be, but you're not producing divine good. Let's say you're at work or doing chores or what, you know, you're out of fellowship. You're not producing divine good. Rebound, you're still doing your job, but it's not divine good, it's human good. Divine good production is what you and I do in fellowship. If we're under the rule of the old sin nature, and we don't have to be doing horribly bad stuff, we might have got there through some little obvious thing, we're mad, we're upset. Did you ever do something and, you know, and you got to, let's say you're working in the kitchen and you hit something and you make a mess and you got to clean it up. Yeah. Okay, rebound and clean it up. Rebound and clean it up. Better yet, I got to clean that up. But we do this snap thing because it's ingrained in us. Boom, boom. Or something frightening comes up in front of you. And fear grabs you by the throat. Fear is a mental attitude sin. The Bible tells me I'm not to be afraid of anything. Oh, God. So, our old state, new state. I didn't even get to it, did I? Told Brenda I'd review. She said, keep it brief. I didn't. Well, she just gives me suggestions. It's okay. Our new state, our old state, our new state. And we come back to, for while we were in the flesh, what? That means 24/7 ruled by the sin nature. That's the condition of the unbeliever. We're all in the flesh. We're not talking about a body with covers the skeleton and that use of the word flesh. We're using flesh as a synonym for the sin nature. The sinful passions, which were aroused by the law or at work in the members of our body, to bear fruit for death. We'll pick this up tomorrow night. Oh, by the way, as I told you Sunday, I'm taking a break. 1 week off, that's next week, the week of the 11th. We'll resume Bible class the 18th. We'll have Bible class tomorrow night, but not this next week. I'm going to take a break. I haven't had one this year yet. Okay? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.